O Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for the privilege of separating ourselves from the busyness, the turmoil, the sin of this world, and to come to the quiet of your house. We come to worship you. We come to thank you for the gifts of the past, and we come to ask you to fill us with those gifts you long to give us. So bless us this morning, we pray, through the hearing of your word. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Beloved in the Lord, let us draw near with a true heart and confess our sins unto God, our Father, asking him in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to grant us forgiveness. Our help is in the name of the Lord. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. So we confess. O Almighty God, merciful Father, I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto you all my sins and iniquities, with which I have ever offended you, and justly deserved your earthly and eternal punishment. But I am heartily sorry for them, and sincerely repent of them. And I pray you of your boundless mercy, and for the sake of the holy, innocent, bitter sufferings and death of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to be gracious and merciful to me,
a poor, sinful being.
God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will. Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
Let us pray. Almighty, everlasting God, always more ready to hear than we to pray, and always ready to give more than we either desire or deserve, pour down on us the abundance of your mercy, forgiving us the things of which our conscience is afraid, and giving us the good things that we are not worthy to ask, but through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. We now read the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Our two readings this morning are connected in that God identifies that he wants all men to be saved. And yet, that doesn't mean all will be saved, because salvation is only through faith in Jesus. So first, in the book of Isaiah, we read God's invitation to all. In Isaiah 56, beginning with verse 1, we read, "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come, and my deliverance be revealed. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him, besides those already gathered." Here ends our first reading. Our psalm for this morning is Psalm 51, as found printed on hymnal page 76. Our New Testament reading is found in Paul's letter to the Romans, the 11th chapter, beginning there with the 13th verse. Paul's words here are often misunderstood as though Paul is saying everyone will go to heaven. He is instead saying that all Israel will be saved, and Israel is defined as those who believe in Jesus. Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy by that mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. We respond with a confession on which we place our confidence and hope for eternal life. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. May the love of God the Father fill you with wonder. May the sacrifice of God the Son fill you with gratitude. And may the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit fill you with faith, comfort, assurance. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, the silent treatment. I'm guessing that there is no one above maybe 2 years old who doesn't know what that is. Now, children might not be able to attach a label to it. They might not know the label silent treatment, but they know what it is, and they've done it. You've done it to siblings when you were young or maybe old, spouses, parents. You know what it is, and it's actually quite the display of arrogance when you stop to think about it. Somehow we come to imagine that the best way to show just how loathsome we are feeling toward another human being, to demonstrate just how greatly they've wronged us, is to withhold the very sound of our voice from them until such time as they will acknowledge their fault and apologize for it. The silent treatment. The unspoken message is pretty obvious. At this particular moment, you are not even worthy of the effort, the breath it would take to articulate how bad you are. And when you think about it that way, it's not particularly a mature way to deal with things, is it? It's childish, scratches an itch maybe, but then every once in a while, it serves a purpose, even a good, laudable, positive purpose. As when we're smart enough to employ the silent treatment to prevent us in the heat of the moment from saying something we would later regret. It's good to employ the silent treatment if that's what it takes to avoid that ugly argument where, again, you do or say things that you would later regret. So the natural question is, does God ever give us the silent treatment? Many think he does. They think so when they pray and they don't seem to get an answer. But God promised to hear and he promised to answer. So we know that's not the case. We know then that the answer is no. Or not now when we don't get what we ask for. Maybe more applicable, more helpful, is to examine whether or not Jesus ever employed the silent treatment during his time on earth as a human being. Because Jesus not only offered a perfect sacrifice for our sins, but in doing so, he gave us a perfect example. So it makes sense that we should examine everything that Jesus did and learn from it. Our text for this morning is an apparent example of Jesus, at least for a time, giving a woman the silent treatment. That text is found in Matthew's Gospel, the 15th chapter, beginning with the 21st verse. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. This is the word of God. Surely God's own words are worthy of our attention, our focus, our study, our meditation. There's obviously great benefit for each of us to listen, to learn. That we would do that this morning and that our God would bless us through the study of those words, His words, we pray. Sanctify us in the truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. True archaeology, honest archaeology, should never frighten Christians. Surely it never disappoints. Not true, honest archaeology. And you know what archaeology is. It's digging up old stuff. Learning about history from finding old things. And it should never frighten us because true archaeology will always validate God's word because God's word is truth. And so we don't fear people digging up old stuff. In fact, what we find is just the opposite. True archaeology always validates God's word and always answers the charges that continue to be lodged against God's word and the truth of God's word. Do a search if you're interested in modern archaeology and what it had to say or how it relates to God's word. And you'll find innumerable cases where Bible critics said, "Well, that didn't happen." And then they find that it did. There are Bible doubters that actually said that David never existed, that he wasn't a real king. He was a mythical figure. He was the Jews' King Arthur. He didn't really exist, let alone was there a dynasty founded on him. And then modern archaeologists said, yeah, he was. And yeah, he did. We have proof. We found it. They said the same thing about King Hezekiah. Well, you know, maybe he was a king, but we doubt it. But he absolutely did not dig that pool of Siloam and bring a conduit of water into the city of Jerusalem, as we read in the book of Kings, of 2 Kings. We know he didn't do that. Modern archaeology digs a little deeper and says, "Oh, yeah, he did. We found evidence." John, in his gospel, when he described the crucifixion, he said, "In that place where Jesus was crucified, near there was a garden, and in the garden was a sepulcher." And Bible critics said, "Look at it. There's no garden there." John was wrong. Modern archaeologists dig down a little bit deeper and said, "Oh, yeah, there was. We found evidence of all kinds of crops, wheat, figs, all kinds of things were grown there. It was a garden." What's the point of this? What's the benefit for Christians? How many aspects of the Christian faith can be proved? And the answer is zero, none, not one. Does that ever bother you? Does it ever trouble you that nothing on which you rely is really ever proved outside of our confidence that God's word says so? So ask yourself, how many things that are foundational to the Christian faith find any verification, proof around us? The answer again is none. We can't prove that the earth was created in six natural consecutive days about 6,000 years ago. We can't prove the universal flood of Noah. We can't prove that God saved eight people in that ark. We can't prove, more to the point of the foundation of the Christian faith, we can't prove that Christ was born of a virgin, that he lived a sinless life, that he rose from the dead on the third day. We can't prove that God declared the debt of all mankind's sin to have been paid in full because of Jesus' death and resurrection. We can't even prove heaven and hell, that they even exist. But we'd like to. We yearn to. Who wouldn't just love some proof? I mean, every once in a while we hear they found the ark. Well, it doesn't matter if they found it. God's word said it was so. There was an ark. They may or may not ever find it, but it's true because God said so. But we would just like that proof. Why is that? Ask yourself. What is it in us? Now, we might try to spin it. We might try to put the best construction on it and say, I just want the world to know so that the world can come to believe in the Christian faith and be saved. That's probably in part true, but there's more, isn't there? There's our doubt, our lingering doubt. We look at something and we hear everybody in the world saying something different, and we'd like some other evidence. We'd like some other proof that we can point to. There's also a pridefulness in all of this. We'd love the world to hear that we're right as Christians. We'd love for the skies to open and God to declare from heavens only the Christian faith is correct. You think that would help anybody? Would the masses then be converted? You're all familiar with Jesus' parable of the rich man and poor Lazarus. You remember the point of that whole parable? It's identified at the end. Lazarus still imagining, or the rich man still imagining that Lazarus is his servant, commands Abraham, in the parable he's talking to Abraham, commands him to send Lazarus down to talk to his brothers. If one rose from the dead, then they would listen and not come to this terrible place called hell. And the answer? They will not believe if they do not believe God's word. Even though one would rise from the dead, they will not be converted. The fact is, outside proof doesn't do anything to convert, which is hard for us to believe until we recognize that faith is a spiritual thing that's created by the Holy Spirit. It's created, it's preserved only through spiritual means. And yet still we say we crave some sort of proof. And we get why. You get why. Because the stakes could not be higher. We know that we have one chance to get this right, to get life right. We have one life, and we enter death, and we cannot pass through death, have a conference with God, find out if we were right or wrong, and if we're wrong, come back and do it again. And so we live by faith. Faith in God's word. And you know the defining passage that tells us what faith is. It's in Hebrews 11. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we cannot see. So it's telling, isn't it, that Jesus always reserved his earthly praise for those who demonstrated strength of faith. So with that, we turn to again our text for this morning. And we see that Jesus here prays the faith of a human being. Jesus prays the faith of a human being. We should be interested because we are saved by grace through faith alone. And if Jesus prays this woman's faith, we want to know what kind of faith she had so that we know what God wants to see in us. So the setting, she's a Canaanite woman. He's up in Tyre and Sidon, which means he's in the north. He's outside of the territory of Israel. And this non-Jewish woman comes to him. And she begs for mercy because her daughter is possessed by a demon. Interesting here, isn't it, that she doesn't say, "Help my daughter." She says, "Help me." You moms all get it. Probably you dads too. There is not a mother who doesn't suffer twice over when their child is suffering. So she comes, she falls at Jesus' feet finally and says, "Help me." But now, what about this apparent silent treatment that Jesus gives her? Is he toying with her? Is he tormenting her? All the while intending to answer her prayer in the positive, granting what she is asking. Jesus never play acts. He never pretends something that is not real or true. Some believe that he is just not answering her right away, and all he's teaching us here is that we should be persistent in our prayers. There's more here than that. The woman cries after Jesus. Her belief that Jesus is more than just a prophet is shown in her title that she assigns to him, Lord, Son of David. That's a messianic term. We miss that now because we're separated from it. But that Son of David attached that messianic promise to David's line, and she recognized Jesus as that ancestor that would come from David and be that promised Messiah. It's a very faithful term. Jesus doesn't immediately speak to her, however. In fact, it's interesting that he speaks, by all indications, only to his disciples until the very end. So this woman, persistent in her prayers, cries after him to the point where the disciples just say, "Can you just send her away? This is embarrassing. She's bothering us." Now, we'd be too hard on the disciples if we imagine that they are asking Jesus to send her away without helping her. They knew enough about Jesus. They'd seen enough from Jesus at this point to know that Jesus could satisfy her need with a word. So the indication here is that they aren't saying, "Just shut her up and send her away, ignore her." They're saying, "Will you give her what she's asking for and then send her away?" Now we know that's true because of what Jesus says. He replies, again, talking to the disciples, and this woman is there yelling after him, "Help me, help me." And he says to the disciples, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." Now that response makes no sense unless Jesus recognized that the disciples were saying, "Give her what she's asking and then send her away." Notice he wasn't silent here. He's making a very important point to his disciples, to this woman, to us, to all who would hear this account. And his point was not just any old faith would do. And obviously that's the message our society needs to hear, because more and more, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter where you go to church. It doesn't really matter what you call your God. It's all the same God, and we're all going to the same place. And Jesus makes the point here, no, it isn't all the same. I was sent to the house of Israel. Salvation is of the Jews. What does he mean by that? God would not have established the nation of Israel through Abraham if there were no reason to do that, if any place could produce a Savior. Jesus said, or God said, the Father, it will come from this nation I've started, from Abraham, and only from that nation. Now this woman recognized that. Remember her title, Lord, Son of David? The woman in utter humility falls at Jesus' feet and begs, help me. Jesus answers again, but the text indicates here, the grammar indicates that he is not speaking directly to the woman yet, but to his disciples. He still appears to be giving her the silent treatment. So picture in your mind this drama as it unfolds. Jesus looking at the disciples and speaking to them, and this woman is yelling to him, pleading with him, begging with him. And to his disciples he said, it's not a good thing. This is a literal translation. It's not a good thing to take the children's bread and toss it to their little pet dogs. The woman hears Jesus' words. And here is where the depth and character of her faith is revealed. Here's where we want to take note, because this then is the kind of faith that we want. Now, the greatness of her faith isn't measured in the fact that she's persistent. The godless can be persistent about what they want. It isn't measured in her groveling at Jesus' feet. The godless will grovel to get what they want. They'll do almost anything to get what they want on this earth. What set this woman apart is her complete confidence in Jesus. Her confidence, not only that Jesus is able to do this, but that just the crumbs will be enough to satisfy her, to fulfill her need. So here, in effect, is her answer. Here's her faith in all of its lowly, powerful beauty. Yes, salvation is of the Jews. Yes, I am but a little pet dog compared to your chosen people of Israel. Yes, it would be wrong to give me that which was intended for your own children. Your words and mission to the Jews, I understand and I accept. Yet, are not the pet dogs allowed the crumbs that fall from the master's table? Though I am not a Jew, would you grant me still a tiny morsel of your divine power and compassion? Because that will be enough. And again, it obviously was. Notice, she didn't demand. She didn't feel entitled. She acknowledged everything that Jesus said is true, while she acknowledged his power and his mercy. She trusted everything about this Jesus. She didn't whine, didn't complain, didn't talk about the injustice or the racism connected with what he was doing. Yes, Lord, if you say so, it is true. Yes, I acknowledge that. But please, still. Jesus wasn't giving her the silent treatment. He was teaching her. And he was bringing out what he knew to be present, which was the character of his faith. And by doing that, you and I now have this example. This is the kind of faith that we want. A faith that absolutely trusts what Jesus said. Trusts him. Doesn't complain, doesn't inject our own thoughts or our own ideas of what truth and justice should look like. If you say so, Lord, I accept it, but I'm still asking you. Because I know your power is limitless, please help me. We want that faith that's devoid of any sense of entitlement, trusting that even crumbs from God are enough. So Jesus wasn't giving the silent treatment here. Did he ever? Can you think, did he ever? Once. Once. You know the account. But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But Jesus gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Why did Jesus give no answer? Why the silent treatment in that setting at that time? Because there was no answer to give. What they were accusing him of was at the same time false and true. False, of course, because he had never done the things that they were accusing him of. True, because God the Father had placed on him the iniquity of us all. In fact, this silent treatment that he gave at his trial speaks volumes to us, doesn't it? It proclaims the heart and soul of the Christian faith, that God the Father has placed on his Son Jesus the sins of every single human being. And then by raising him from the dead, we know that that sacrifice, that payment, is complete. And we know that no one is left out. And we are included in that payment through faith in Jesus. Just believing that Jesus did what he said he did. And that silent treatment empowers us, doesn't it? Because now we don't need to employ that silent treatment when we're accused by the devil of our sins. Because we have an answer. Jesus, my Jesus, paid for that already. My Jesus paid for all of my sins. That one, and that one, and that one, and every single one. To the point that Paul said, who can bring a charge now against God's elect? It's God who justifies. He's declared us not guilty. Well, Jesus? How could he? He's the one who died and rose again to pay that sin debt. So God grant each of us the faith of this Canaanite woman that takes God at his word, that does not doubt, that is not prideful, that is not entitled, that simply falls at his feet and says, Lord, help me, and trusts that he already has, and he will continue to do so. Amen. Please rise. Grant us such a faith, Lord, and we truly need nothing more. And that peace of God that in Christ Jesus shall guard our hearts and our minds. Amen. Dear Jesus, our only Savior from sin, keep us from building our hopes on this earthly life, this sin-broken world with its sorrows, its shallow pleasures, its imperfect treasures. Heavenly Father, give each of us an earnest longing for that day when we shall be with you, which is better by far. In the midst of the troubles and uncertainties of this life, do not let our hearts be filled with fearfulness and anxiety, but give us a calm trust that calls on you for help in every time of need. Having placed all of our needs into your hands, ourselves, our troubles, our cares, our fears, our failures, our sins, our very futures, give us the strength and courage to carry on and to meet one by one the battles of life, never doubting that you will make everything turn out for our good. Trusting in you, O Lord, we ask you to save us from all of our foes who oppress us and from all things that afflict us. As long as we are bound to this earth, waiting for the blessed hour of our final redemption, supply us with your Holy Spirit, his grace, that we may carry out your work in accord with your will. Give ample evidence of our faith and the love that we have for you in our words, in our actions, so that others may come to know. We know that we live in a hostile world, hostile to you, hostile to the Christian faith. And yet we pray that you would guard and protect our souls and the souls of those who are yours everywhere. Thy kingdom come, Lord. Rule in the hearts of all. Also, reach out to them through us. We give thanks to you that you have brought us to faith. We trust that you will preserve us in that faith. Strengthen that faith day by day. All these things we ask, trusting you, that you hear and will grant all that we need for Jesus' sake. Hear us as we pray that prayer your Son taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Heavenly Father, we also ask this special prayer that you would be with the family of Robert Weber, whom you have called home. Strengthen, comfort his family, his wife, his children, his grandchildren. Assure them that you have carried Robert safely home. Strengthen them in their faith that they may also, with all the saints, join him there. In your name we ask this. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord look on you with favor and grant you peace.